to the passage that Dr. Verbruggen read for us a moment ago in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. You ever just take yourself back and imagine where the writer was, what he was doing when he penned God's Word? The Psalms are obviously lend themselves to doing this much more readily. As I read Psalm 19, I don't really think of King David up on his rooftop having just stargazed or sunbathed or something like that and then writing this. I think of him thinking maybe back to his days as a shepherd boy and thinking back of as he laid under the stars at night and just looking at God's great creation, and there goes a shooting star and there's the North Star, and the North Star is just it's always there. It's always showing me the right way, and I always know which way is home because it's consistent, it's orderly. And David would have been out watching the sheep, and in the day there would be times when he just couldn't escape the unrelenting heat from the sun's rays, and there'd be no shade to even go and crawl under at times. And I can picture David just thinking upon and meditating upon the Torah, the part of God's Word that they had available at that time. And he didn't have it out reading it, but he would have had it in his mind. His father Jesse had taught it to him, and he had committed much of it to memory and could just meditate on the Word of God. You see, David had, he had the greatest library known to man. But there were only two volumes in his library: nature and scripture, or the world book and the word book, both pointing him to the praise and beauty and greatness of God. I love this quote here by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. That's what David does here. He in the first six verses, you see him speaking about nature, or the world book, pointing to God's glory, proclaiming even God's glory. And then as we move through this chapter, 7 and on, we'll see him speaking about the word book or scripture and revealing the grace of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. God's world book proclaims God's glory, even the orderliness of God's creation. Even David, especially David, sees that it necessitates a creator, just as he knew that the sun would rise in the east and it would set in the west, and the stars were guiding lights every night. We see God's workmanship today of orderly creation and recognize our creator. Now, of course, back then and even contemporaries now look at the moon and the stars and the sun improperly and worship what God has created. But this shouldn't stop us from seeing the awesomeness of God's creation and seeing what they point to and what their purpose is to witness of His glory, and not just witness His glory, but to proclaim His glory, to preach His glory. I mean, look at the words here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. The psalmist's word choice is not just the heavens and the skies are simply showing God's glory and His workmanship, but are proclaiming, are preaching God's glory. God's handiwork is screaming out to us that there's a God, a creator God, a creative God, an all-powerful, all-wise, a wonderful, a good, a great God, worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration. There is no speech, he continues, there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. God's world book has already been translated into every language, leaving no one an excuse for refusing to follow God. We have no common language today whereby everyone is able to be communicated to at the same time in the same exact language. Some of you that have young children, as I do, you'll find that out during this Christmas season as you get out the instructions for toys and you start looking for the language that you can read and hope that you can find the one in your primary language. When I was a pastor in Tennessee, we understood this well in our church. We had a couple that had come to the church and they were deaf, and they would sit and listen to, they would sit and the sermons would be preached and they couldn't hear. And they would try to read the, it was before I had gotten there as pastor, they would try to read the lips of the pastor as he spoke. And so what they did is they started a class and they started teaching the people who were not deaf how to sign. And so then by the time I got there, they had trained, these deaf families had trained several people, and they would stand right on the floor and they would sign every sermon that I preached. So what I did once I got there, I thought, well, our church needs to understand what they're going through. So once a year, I would have a deaf pastor come in and we'd have a special weekend where he would sign the sermon and then we would have someone interpret voice so that we could understand what these language barriers are like. But in God's creation, the psalmist is saying these language barriers don't exist. Language of creation is saying, look, here, this is the glory of God. You know, since Genesis 11, though, at the Tower of Babel, and this is just a sidebar here, since the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, when is the only time in history where language was absolutely no barrier? When was it? I'll offer it up to you. Mumble, mumble, mumble. At Pentecost. At Pentecost. When Jesus had gone back to take his rightful place in glory, and the Holy Spirit came upon his people, and the Holy Spirit came to point to Christ and to show the work of Christ, and that was past and the present and ongoing work of Christ. They spoke in tongues. They spoke in languages where everybody could hear to show Christ. But as we look back to the Psalms, he says there is a language, though. The world book is showing God's glory. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 1, letting us know that no one has an excuse for not believing in God. Romans 1, 18 through 20, I'll just read it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Their voice goes out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he's pitched a tent for the sun, he continues, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. You know, as I read that, I began thinking, what would his worship be if David knew what we learn today in secondary science classes and even in primary science classes of today? What would his worship have been like if he had known that the average distance of the sun from the earth is over 92 million miles, or that the sun's radius is over 109 times that of the earth, or that the volume is over 1.3 million times the volume of the earth, or if he had known that the sun's mass, the quantity of matter, is some 300,000 times greater than the earth. Or if you'd have known that virtually all of the earth's energy is sourced by the sun, yet from the energy that leaves the sun, we only absorb like a billionth of that, 1 billionth. What does worship have been like? The thing, though, here is, it's not science or math. This is poetry. This is poetry where we see, or where, I should say, inaudible sounds seen creatively and clearly. Where inaudible sounds proclaim the glory of God as well as any preacher. We have opportunity, my friends, to see and to hear and to feel the Son, S-U-N, proclaiming the glory just as David did. I mean, he writes it beautifully, poetically here. In the heavens, he's pitched a tent for the sun, and which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Do you feel what's, or sense what's happening here? He's speaking about the glory of God, and he's trying to communicate as best as he can to help us understand this incomprehensible glory of God that is comprehended at least in part through creation. And he takes the sun as an example, and in the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun. I don't see the sun at night. Maybe the sun's asleep in God's tent that he's designed for him, but I know that it bursts forth in the morning. I know that in the morning it's going to be there, and it's going to be there in glory, and it's going to be there in brightness. And he's thinking through that, and he's thinking of the similes. It's like a groom after the honeymoon. It's like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Many of you were, I saw your faces last Sunday night at Ian and Jerry, now Shanahan's, wedding. And I remember before the wedding, just seeing him around the church. And did you notice he just always had this grin on his face, this anticipatory smile, this "a God is good" look marked on his face. And that's what David is talking about. But maybe even after the honeymoon, the "God is good" look that'll mark his face as they come back. And this is the comparison. He's trying to find something to compare to. It's like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It's like Eric Little, and he's coming around the last stretch of the 400 meters. You see Chariots of Fire in the 24 Olympics, and he was the fastest man in the world, and he ran. He said for his pleasure, for the glory of God, he could feel his pleasure when he ran, and this is what David is trying to help us to grasp onto here, and nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, this is a key clause in David's meditation. Nothing is hidden from its heat. It not only marks the transition from nature to Scripture, but intimately ties the world book to the word book, nature to Scripture. I'll quote a commentator here. "Just as the sun dominates the daytime sky, so too the Torah, so too the Word of God dominates human life. And as the sun can be both welcome and giving warmth, and terrifying in its unrelenting heat, so too the Word of God can be both life-imparting, but also scorching, testing, and purifying. But neither are dispensable. There could be no life on this planet without the sun. There can be no true human life without the revealed Word of God in the Torah or in the Bible. God's world book proclaims His glory." But as we continue, verse 7 and following, God's Word book, Scripture, reveals His grace. Oh, that we may truly learn with David what it really means to delight in God's trustworthy, sweet law. See, it's the Word of God, the law of God, that makes it clear. Although we've seen already, the Bible says no one's without excuse from just reading the world book to see God's glory. But we need a more comprehensive, clear statement to really understand the grace of God and what He's done for us and how He loves us and the very work that He sent His Son to do for us. Look down at verse 10. David's still thinking of God's precious Word, and he's still trying to think of descriptions. How do I describe the benefits and how great this is? And they're more precious than gold, but that's not enough. It's more than pure gold. It's sweeter than honey, but that doesn't even do it. It's sweeter than honey from the comb. He's exposing our greatest cravings and satisfactions to show that they're not enough to express the wonderful delight that we may find in God's law that shows us God, that shows us life, that shows us direction for life. C.S. Lewis tries his hand at this and giving a couple of similes to help understand the purity, the sweetness of the Word. He says it's like fresh mountain air, like fresh mountain air after a dungeon. Or like sanity after a nightmare. Or I'll try my hand at it. It's like French silk pie after asparagus. How do you like that? Or like Handel's Messiah after Du Lord. Some of you didn't grow up in church, did you? You don't know Du Lord. Du Lord, oh Du Lord, oh do remember me. Okay, give me the other quickly, right? It's sweet. It's comprehensive. It's life-giving. What happens to us, and I realize I've probably used this illustration ad nauseum, so plus one now. Thinking about how we're far too easily satisfied. And C.S. Lewis speaks about, you know, the little boy in the mud puddle in the back alley and just satisfied playing in the mud, playing in the murky water, the little puddle. Why is he so satisfied there? Because he doesn't understand what a holiday at sea is, or in our vernacular, what a vacation at the beach really looks like. And we become satisfied. And God says, don't be satisfied with anything else or anyone else. Taste and see. God's Word is all embracing. Look at these words He used. The law of the Lord is perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, sure, more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. And the poetic synonyms that he uses here, the law, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the fears, the ordinances are all, again, all, in every sense, showing us how every dimension of the Lord's Word is good, is helpful, is to be delighted in and obeyed. The law of the Lord is perfect. Reviving the soul. It's life-giving. Making wise the simple. Offering us. Here's God's wisdom. Giving joy to the heart. Giving joy to the heart rooted in God's righteousness. Giving light to the eyes. Revealing truth. Revealing reality. Opening our eyes. Enduring forever the permanent foundation for human life. And altogether righteous. Summation of God. The world book shows us the glory of God, but he says we need even a more clear and comprehensive view to really understand him and what he's done for us. David, it seems, follows the same pattern as Moses did in writing the first part of Genesis. In Genesis, you begin reading, in the beginning, God, Elohim. This plural Elohim, name for God, In verse 1 of chapter 19 here in the Psalms, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." As an Elohim. Look in your Bible there. See God, capital G, lowercase O-D, God. This is El or Elohim normally in your Bible as you see this. And this is a term that was used in the Genesis account of first used for God and showing Him and depicting Him as God, as our the Creator. And it's used in Genesis. It's used here as He talks about the world book. But then when you get down to verse 7, look at verse 7. You see Lord in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And you see it six times listed in reference to the Word of God. And then you see it in verse 14 again in His prayer. And this is what was will be found, YHWH in the original. And it would be pronounced, well, not sure how it was pronounced, because they didn't pronounce it. It was too reverence to pronounce. Vestalts or Yahweh or Yahweh or what we would say today is Jehovah. But He speaks here of the covenant-keeping God, the God of redemption, the God wanting to redeem His creation back to Himself. And it's His Word that shows us this, that shows us His great love. There was where's Ted? He's sitting here on the second row. He was part of the search team that that asked me to come and candidate here and present me to you to be the next pastor. And one of the things that he had said way back then was he told me that I reminded him of this guy, Mike Ashton. They call him Ash. And I think maybe that's why he wanted to present me, because I reminded him of somebody he liked. But anyway, Ted gave me a book by this Ash, they call him, The Amazing Love Story. And you can pick it up at our all-church retreat. It'll be at the bookstore there. And so make a plug for that. But in the book, he talks about in this amazing love story how he takes the first part of his Bible and he shows the creation account and the account of Adam and Eve falling out of favor with God, out of fellowship with God because they sinned, they disobeyed God. Takes up about that much space in the Bible. And you can see I've used it a lot. My pages are torn even. But that's about it. And he says, look at the right side of the Bible. The whole honking rest of the Bible. That's his words. He's from Tennessee. I can do that. But are about, though, God's love, God's grace, God loving and redeeming His people, His creation, back to Himself. That's why starting this January, I'm going to invite you and even challenge you to do this with me, do it with my family, do it as a church family. Give you a reading plan and take next year and read the Bible through together and just walk through God's Word together. It's life-giving. We need to hear from Him. That's why Marilyn Escher, you know Marilyn Escher, one of our missionaries, has been in Senegal for over 30 years. You know what she's been doing? She's been helping translate the Bible into the language of a people group that haven't had a Bible. Over 30 years been working on this. 4 million people, the Wolof people, where she is, 4 million people. Do you know how many people profess to know Christ out of those 4 million? 100. 100 people. Why is she spending her life on this translation for them to get the Word of God into their hands? Because she knows that His Word's not going to return void. She knows that the power of the Word is life-giving. And to get His Word into their hands, that number of 100 is going to change. And many more will come to know Christ through the comprehensive, clear Word pointing to Him, pointing to God, pointing to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what happens? What happens when we truly begin to see God through His world book, as David has spoken about, and through His Word book? What happens when we truly begin to see Him in nature and truly begin to see Him in Scripture and then look back at ourselves? What's our response? What's our response to God's revelation of Himself through the world and through His Word? Well, let's look at David's response, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors? God, forgive my hidden faults. Well, his first response is to beg for pardon, to beg for forgiveness. I mean, it's a very natural response, isn't it? I mean, he sees God's purity. He sees God's perfection. He sees God's glory. He sees God's holiness. He sees God as holy other. And he looks back and says, oh, no. And there's got to be a shock as we really begin to see God and then we really begin to see ourselves. A shock of, I need help. God, you've got to help me. Will you forgive me? Will you pardon me? Because when His light shines on us, darkness then becomes exposed. C.S. Lewis is probably right to detect a link between the all-pervasive heat of the sun and God's Word in this passage, so that the searching and the cleansing sun becomes an image of the searching and cleansing law, the searching and cleansing Word of God. The Word exposes reality. The Word exposes us. That's why it's more precious, more pure than gold, than fine, than pure gold. That's why it's sweeter than French silk pie. Because it shows reality. It shows us God. You know why people don't read this book? Because this is the only book that actually knows us. I like Howard Hendricks' quote in this context. He says, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. One or the other. His response, God forgive me. I know that my hidden sins must be a millionfold when your light is exposed. But secondly, not only to beg forgiveness from God, to beg pardon, but to beg for power too. Watch this, verse 13. Not only forgive my hidden faults, but God, would you keep your servant also from willful sins? There's stuff that I do all the time and I don't want to do. And I know there's sins. And I just don't have the power not to do them. But you do, God. You have the power not only because you never have, you are sinless, but you have the power for me not to do them as well. God, would you keep your servant also from willful sins? May they not rule. May they not rule over me. You felt like you've been ruled by something? God's Word lets us know that we can appropriate His power over sin. Yeah, David surely groaned over sin and despised his sin. Oh, but he realized his old self was a master manipulator too. Let me say in this context, to be careful, even suspicious of someone who would say that they have total mastery over themselves. Remember, we're reading the words of a man after God's own heart. He hated sin, yet he still succumbed to heinous acts. I would say be careful, but don't be crippled. Because that's what he's saying here. We don't have to be crippled. God wants to free you from sin. Keep your servant from willful sin. May they not rule over me. They don't have to rule over you through the power of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, if you're a follower of Christ, my friends, the core of who you are is different. But because the core of who you are has a new resident, Christ Himself, through the Holy Spirit, has taken up residency in your heart. Do you think He wants to do that sin? That's you. You don't want to do it either. And He will give you power from that. You don't have to be crippled. Appropriate God's power. But probably one of the hardest things here is accepting His acceptance, though, isn't it? I think you know what I'm talking about. I mean, I know my own thoughts. I know things I do. How can I be blameless? How can a pure and holy God truly accept me? And He can't. He can't and will not based on our performance. That's the thing. How many of us have had this pattern before? You do something you know is not appropriate. You sin. Whether, and you can think of your own in your mind as heinous as you can think to, as small as you may think. And you commit this sin and you ask forgiveness, but it just didn't seem to be enough. You been there? It just didn't seem to be enough. You even stopped the habit and you're not doing it all the time now, but even that doesn't seem to be quite enough. And so you tell yourself how rotten and horrible and sorry that you are. You mull over your sin and you beat yourself down, but that's just not quite enough either. So now just maybe if I beat myself down a little bit more, God will forgive me. But it just doesn't work, does it? Because this is all about grace, my friends. And you know what? Sometimes we make our act of asking, begging for forgiveness, begging for power. We put more emphasis on my asking than on His grace, than on just realizing who He is. God, I trust You. Why are we going to the table today? Because it was at the cross where Jesus shed His blood that He paid. He paid for our pardon from sin. But He didn't just pay for our pardon from sin, my friends. He paid for also our power over sin. He gave a pardon and a power that we don't have to anymore. That you don't have to be bound and slave to that anymore. His acceptance isn't based on my performance, not even my performance of begging for forgiveness, but on the cross, on His grace. He paid our penalty. So actually what we do at times, by thinking that I have to actually grovel in it and pay more, at times we're actually mocking the cross, mocking what He's done for us. Let me point you to one more technical thing in the passage. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. I don't think anybody has a problem with that in here. Yeah, this word's perfect. It's blameless. I don't have a problem with that. But look down at verse 13. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. It's the same root word as this word perfect up here. I'm okay if we talk about the word being perfect. But now it's saying, I am perfect. I am blameless. Not based on my performance, on anything I've done. But He's saying, as we do what happens in verse 11, look at 11. By Your word, by them, Your servant is warned. He's saying, here's fair warning. Here's fair warning. There's sin that needs to be dealt with. David deals with it. Forgive my hidden faults, God. Forgive my sin. In keeping them, there's great reward. What's the reward? That He does forgive. That He does pardon. But He doesn't only pardon. He gives power. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. He gives pardon and power. And then he marks us as blameless. Innocent of great transgression. But I'm not innocent of this. Pastor, I've done this and I've done that. That's why Jesus, again, we go to the table. That's why He went to the cross to say, I take that sin upon the cross. Past, present, and future. And I'm paying for it. Put it down here. And then I'm exchanging. I'm taking your sin. And here's my righteousness. It's yours. Now you're blameless. Now you're innocent. Oh, there's nothing to boast about, is it? Because again, it's only in the cross. David, we see here, we started off by talking about how he had the greatest library known to man, but it only had two volumes in it. The world book, nature, and the word book, scripture. But there's a third volume that God has given to us today. the world book, the word book, but he's also given the word incarnate. He's given his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can know him and then really be complete. The Lord Jesus invites us to the table this morning. And in so doing, he's inviting the ones who are innocent and blameless. So here's the test for yourself. Am I innocent? Am I blameless? I'm going to ask that you bow your head and you take that test. Because the warning says there's sin, that God's Word exposes that, the light of God exposes it. Have you begged forgiveness? Not based even on your begging, but based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. To say, Jesus, I need your help. I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me? Will you pardon me? And the Word says He will, and He does. If Christ has forgiven you and He's Lord of your life, then come to the table this morning with us. We're going to do this in just a moment. Paul's already out here. He's not singing very well, so where's Tiffany? If you would come up. Because I'd like, just for a moment, for Paul and Tiffany to sing. And let's go straight to the song, There is a Redeemer. And just the guitar, if you would. Because I want you to hear yourself sing as well.